At RIV, we invite everyone to know and enjoy Jesus as we stumble together in our pursuit to love like him. That's our mission statement as a church, and everything we do kind of is driven by that statement, and there's a lot that is embedded in that thing. And I just want to point out one thing that is embedded there, and it is the acknowledgement that as we know Jesus more, the acknowledgement that as we enjoy Jesus more, it is going to disrupt our lives. See, there's this snuck premise in Christianity that sort of undermines some of our faith and some of how we think about it. And it's this whole idea that if we know and enjoy Jesus more, our life is going to get easier. But that is not the case. And we see this throughout all of the Bible, and we see this even in the passages that we just got done covering, going through the book of 2 Corinthians. We saw that the Apostle Paul not only expected that he would have affliction, but he didn't expect that that affliction was going to go away when he followed Jesus. He just expected it was going to get worse. Like, more stuff was going to happen, but he would now have the power to face it. He would be able to stand in the midst of the affliction and know that God was doing something powerful through all of that. He did it with joy, and he did it with hope, as we saw in that whole last series. And this is one of the counterintuitive realities of following after Jesus. And it's this: we're going to start to pursue a way of living that doesn't come naturally. At least it doesn't come naturally in our flesh. And so what's going to happen is we're going to trip over ourselves. Another way you could say that is we're going to stumble. We are going to stumble. We're not going to get this thing right. And sometimes we're going to begin to live in such counterintuitive ways that we're going to find our desires begin to change along the way. And that we're going to live in ways that we didn't think we were going to live. There's something about Jesus that's going to motivate us to live differently. And so what we're doing is we're going to launch into a short, really short, like 4-week series right now that we decided to call Trained by Grace. And hopefully today you're going to see why we're calling it that, and you're going to see why it connects to our mission. And so what we're going to do is today I'm teaching everywhere across RIV, and over the next 3 weeks we'll have different teachers teaching on different topics and bopping around the venues. Some will hit a couple times, some will hit one time. They kind of move around a little bit, and we're going to talk about all of these ideas. And it'd be interesting because we still have this new Afterwards podcast that we launched. And each week we talk with the teachers about their message, and this is going to make it very, very interesting as everyone teaches different messages and moves around. And so if you subscribe to that podcast, good luck. It's going to be a wild ride. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you could flip, tap, or swipe your way over to the book of Titus in chapter 2, and that's where we're going to start today, and that's where we're going to end today. We're just going to be right here in 4 verses in Titus 2. And so I'm going to pray us in, and then after I read the text. So let me read it first. Titus 2, starting verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. And while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works." Okay, let's pray, and then we're going to dive into this text. Heavenly Father, we come to you today in Jesus' name, and we ask you that you would take this short little passage and make it real to us. Take the truth of this passage and just squeeze it into our minds and hearts and change us through your word and through your spirit. Amen. Okay. I want to read it again, and I want to read it slowly. I want you to just really let these words sink in. It's just 2 run-on sentences. It's 1 run-on sentence and 1 short sentence. But even if you have to close your eyes to do it, just focus on these words and just think about them. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts, and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. We're going to camp out on those four verses for the next half hour or so to set the stage for where we're going in the series. And the whole thing starts with these words: the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is the core message of the Christian faith. And it's this, that all of us, whether we realize it or not, we start out helpless and hopeless, in need of being saved, in need of being rescued. I took this picture 20 years ago yesterday. 20 years ago yesterday. This is my son, Jesse, who is now, I don't know, 25 years old. And this is Ethan with his binoculars. And this red thing in the back was our conversion van. We called it the Love Machine. And you'll notice that the Love Machine has a flat tire. Here's the thing. We were on our way to South Carolina when I took this picture. And if I remember correctly, we hadn't made it out of Michigan. We were somewhere around Ypsilanti, and we got a flat tire. And by the way, I don't know how Ethan's binoculars were supposed to help, but those are his pink binoculars right there. But so we got this flat tire, and a flat tire is no big deal, right? And so we stopped, we went and had the tire changed because we knew we had this long trip and we didn't want to do that on the spare. And the trip being delayed a couple hours is really not a big deal in the grand scheme of things, except that it put us into the mountains of West Virginia in the dark, like way after dark. And it was after midnight on that trip when our van broke down for the second of four times on that trip. And it broke down in the mountains when the serpentine belt broke. And so we just lost all power, right? And so we were able to coax the van off of the highway and into one of those park and ride deals, right? But we were pretty screwed. Remember, this was 20 years and one day ago. This was like a decade before smartphones. I had a Motorola Razr. Like, that, it was a flip phone. I don't even know what my wife had. I don't remember if we had the T9 texting thing back in the day. We definitely didn't have data. We had a paper map. And there's a lot of you, I was having this conversation with a young person the other day. I'm like, seriously, we would have an atlas. It was a bound little map with a map of every state, and we would highlight the journey that we were going to take. Or later on, when we got real cool, we would print it out of MapQuest and bring the paper with us. But this is all we had. So we had this paper, and so we didn't know where we were, right? We were helpless, and we were hopeless. Until our would-be savior arrived in a mid-60s convertible Corvette. And his name was Larry. And Larry was both a biker and he had a long beard, two things I didn't understand 20 years ago, but now really understand well. And Larry pulled up in his convertible Corvette and he asked us if we needed help. And so we shared our story with him. And we're like, you know, it's dead and there's no belt anymore. The belt had fallen off on the highway, right? It fallen completely off. And so Larry told us about a reputable shop that was in the town nearby, but obviously they weren't open at that time of day. And this is where the story took an incredibly unexpected turn. Larry offered to loan us a van. In fact, he said, if we wanted, we could just take it to South Carolina. And if we wanted to, we just had to bring it back and leave it in the same park and ride where we had met him. And so all I would have to do is to jump into a car with him and leave my wife and our four children One was under 1 year old, one was three, one was five, one was six and change, and just leave them in the van, in the dark, alone in the mountains of West Virginia. Every one of us lands in a situation like this, maybe not exactly like this, but in our lives, we land in a moment where we just find ourselves completely helpless and hopeless. You see, that's like our natural condition. And many of us don't even realize it's our natural condition. We didn't know that we were driving this death trap that was going to break down four times on the strip. We just sometimes, we don't even realize what is going on until we are stranded and we're helpless and we're hopeless. And that is the story of our spiritual lives. Every single one of us. Our sin and this broken world is causing us to just break down, and every day it gets worse. I mean, maybe your lies and betrayal haven't caught up with you yet, but they will. We need a Savior. For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people. See, when we first hear this message of salvation that Jesus brings, it can be as unnerving as the situation that my wife and I found ourselves in with Larry. Like, Larry's offer right there in this parking lot just seemed way too good to be true, right? It didn't seem to match with reality. And that's what the word grace means. Grace is something that is too good to be true. Grace is something we don't deserve. Grace is something we cannot earn. Grace is something we cannot pay back. And the good news of the gospel is that we need to be rescued, and the grace of God appeared. That in Jesus, he brought us salvation. He brought salvation for all people, which means the offer is just sitting there. And it's a risky offer. At least that's what it feels like, because what it means is putting all of our hope in this man who says he can offer you a way out of the mess that you are in. You have to trust him. You have to put your future in his hands. And looking back on it, I don't know what I was thinking. I didn't know, there were just no other options that I could see sitting on the side of the road. And so I gave my wife very clear instructions, and I could see the panic in her eyes, by the way. Just stay in the van, hold on to your phone, whatever phone it was that she had, don't unlock the car, and we'll be back. And so I jumped in the car with Larry, and off we went, top down, in this mid-60s convertible Corvette, winding through the back roads of West Virginia. And that's when I could start to almost hear the banjos play. And I'm like, what have I done? Because the further we wove back into the mountains, the more I started to panic. I'm like, will anyone find our bodies? And finally, we arrived at Larry's house, and he had like a dozen vehicles. And I had this moment that thought, that's what he does. Right? He finds people on the side of the road, and he just brings their cars back here. And in the back of this just lot of cars was this big blue Chevy conversion van. And Larry just jumped into the cars, moved all the cars out of the way, tossed me the keys, and said, follow me. And I jumped in the van, and he took off, and I took off behind him, and that's when hope started to feel maybe a little bit real. Like, Larry was really going to loan us his van. Or was it a scam? Right? Were we about to become like unwitting mules hauling contraband to South Carolina? I didn't know, but we arrived back at our van right when the tow truck got there, which later on I thought that was stupid, because I called for the tow truck thinking the timing would work, but what if it had happened and got there early and took the van and left my wife and kids standing on the... Anyway, the whole thing was a mess, but we got back there, and then the tow truck towed the van, and Larry recommended a motel that was in the town next door. We couldn't afford more than one room, so all six of us packed into one room. I slept on the HVAC unit in the window, and the next morning as the kids ate breakfast, I went down to the mechanic shop, and it was easy. It was just a serpentine belt. And so in no time, they had it fixed and it was going. And so we returned Larry's van back to the spot where we had met him, because he had told us basically he would check there later in the day, and if the van wasn't there, he'd assume we were in South Carolina with it, and we'd see him in 2 weeks. And as we drove away, we were filled with this overwhelming awe and gratitude. My kids began to call Larry, Larry the Angel. And there was nothing that we could do to repay this guy. There was nothing we could say. We bought him a thank you card and stuffed a Walmart gift card into it and put it in his van, but just it just seemed like it was never going to be nearly enough for what he did for us. And this is one of the underrealized implications of grace. It doesn't just rescue us, it changes us. The translation that we're using here, the CSB, says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people and instructing us. Other translations say training us or things like that. But this whole idea is that the grace of God, when it appears, it doesn't just save you. It begins to change you. It begins to train you to think differently. It trains you to do two things, to deny some stuff and to live differently. He says to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way. The very nature of grace is you don't deserve it. You never deserve it. You don't earn it. It can never be earned. When it's given to you, it appears and you are lavish with grace. You cannot help but begin to live and think differently. If it doesn't change you in the slightest, it just means you don't get it yet. Look what this passage says. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people and instructing us, training us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts. What does that mean? Well, godlessness just means living as if God doesn't exist. You see, when the grace of God appears and you are rescued from this mess, the mess that you have made and the world around you has made, it's impossible to see the mess in the same way. It loses its luster. The things that were shiny to you begin to look dingy. And that doesn't mean that doesn't call out to you anymore, right? Or that stuff in this world isn't alluring to you. But it just means that when you hold it out to the light of grace, you see the darkness there. You'll do something that you know is sin, and you'll know deep down in your bones that it isn't bringing you life anymore. You live differently because you're not living godlessly. Worldly lust means chasing after what our world holds up as valuable. And that can mean the obvious stuff that you probably think of when you hear the word lust. Lust for power, lust for sex, lust for money, fame, all that kind of stuff. But also included in that is stuff like safety and comfort. I was with some pastor friends recently. We do this thing where we get together twice a year, and we just gather together and we talk about how things are going. And they're from all across the country, and we just get together and we say, here's how life is, here's how ministry is, and we talk through all of that stuff, and we give each other some peer coaching. It's a really fantastic relationship I have with these guys. And when we were all together, one of the guys was talking about the fact that he often, and he's planning on doing it this year, gets away and he has these retreats of silence and solitude. And he goes away by himself, and he brings nothing but a Bible and a journal and some food, and then he goes away for a couple days, and he just gets alone with the Word of God and with his thoughts. He doesn't bring his phone, nothing. And I told him, yeah, I used to do that. I don't do that anymore. And he's like, why not? And I said, it's counterproductive for me, dude. I'm like, I told him, I said, listen, it seems like every time I'm alone, like the devil is like throwing all my sin in my face, right? He's accusing me of stuff. And it just feels like all this stuff kind of bubbles up inside of me. And it's just awful. I hate being alone, right? And besides the fact that I'm an extrovert, right? I hate it. And I don't want to do it anymore. And so I always bring something with me. Yes, I get time alone, but I bring a stack of books, right? I bring a lot of stuff to do. Well, and my friend nodded. And then he said something I will never forget. He said, maybe you've missed the point. And I'm like, what? And he's like, maybe you missed the point of silence and solitude. The purpose of those times isn't your refreshment. And I was like, yo, like almost everybody I ever talked to, that's the way they talk about it, right? I get silence and solitude. And that's why I hate it, because they're like, I spend time with the Lord and I just feel it's just wonderful. And I don't know why for so many people it's like that. But for my friend, he's like, no, I hate it. He's like, when I go away, it's terrible. And he goes, maybe the fact that difficult stuff in your life gets dredged up, and maybe the fact that you get tempted is part of the point. Maybe Jesus went into the desert for 40 days and it wasn't refreshing. And then he challenged me to read the biography of a fourth century monk. It's a dude from Egypt who started kind of the monastic movement. And there's kind of, so I read it, and some of it was kind of weird. But the thing about this book was he endured, he called his times alone, and he had lots of them, a fiery furnace. And what I walked away from out of that book was I chase the worldly lust of comfort. And a hard question kind of just began to pop up in my head is, why do I do that, right? When the difficult stuff kind of comes up, why do I want to push it down and away? And when the grace of God appears, it says, you know what? You can deny that worldly lust. The lust for comfort and safety. This passage that we're looking at today, what it's going to do, if you really get this, is it's going to call you to live in new and difficult and sometimes terrifying ways. Because of Jesus, you can live differently. I love what he says. He says, you can now live sensibly, right? And living sensibly, which means you can exercise self-control. Maybe some self-control that you didn't have before the grace of God appeared, right? You were just kind of trapped in your sin. You were trapped in these rhythms. And now you can actually exercise some self-control. He says, now you can live in a righteous way. And a righteous way means you can now live with fairness and justice and calling right things right and wrong things wrong. And he says, you can live in a godly way, which means with the proper respect and awe and reverence of the one who has rescued you from your hopeless and helpless state. And here's the thing that really got me in this passage. You know when you can do this? Today. Check this out. The grace of God has appeared. He says, look at this. We'll just zoom in. Instructing us to deny godliness and worldly lust and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. In the present age. Let me state the obvious. That means probably a whole lot of things. But it means at least right now. See, we tell ourselves, we're going to take God seriously after when or if. We do it all the time. We're like, I will stop partying after I finish my fun of my college years. I will start being generous when I have saved up enough for retirement. I will commit to following Jesus fully if he gets me out of the situation that I put myself into. But the grace of God has appeared. Did you say, I do that? Me too. Like, isn't that the thing? We're like, yes, okay, I got myself trapped in this sin thing. I got in this pattern. And if you save me, I will follow you forever, right? Don't we all do that? But the grace of God has appeared, and that means that you can deny godlessness and worldly lust, and you can now live with sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. And this is why you can do it. Because you're doing this while you wait for something. What does it say? While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, while we wait. This is not Secretary of State waiting. This is not sitting in traffic downtown 496 going the wrong way when they did that little zipper barrier waiting. This is in line for the roller coaster at Cedar Point when you're in middle school waiting. Not now, because like now my head gets by. I'm like not going on any roller coasters anymore. But do you remember what it was like to be in middle school? You would stand for hours to get on a roller coaster. Hours. We don't wait for anything. And you'd hate it. And you'd complain the whole time. And you're sweaty. And there's people in matching t-shirts. And it's stupid. And yet you'll do it. And why will you do it? Because the ride is worth the wait. We live differently in this world because it's worth it, because we're waiting for Jesus, who says he will one day return for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is going to one day return. It's a theological thing we don't focus on nearly enough, but one day it could happen before the sermon is over. Jesus is coming back. And this is, that is worth clapping for. And so we're awaiting people. We wait like a pregnant mom in the last trimester, filled with anticipation and excitement and pain. And everything we do is focused not on what lies in the past or what's happening right now, but what is still to come. And this has always been Jesus' plan for us. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. Let's stroll through that sentence. Jesus gave himself for us. This is something he did of his own free will. It was the plan of God and the joy of Jesus for him to lay his life down on the cross for you. He lived the sinless life that you could never live. He lived with suffering and affliction and pain and joy and hope and a perfect connection with the God of the universe. And then he laid down his life. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And he did it, this passage says, for a couple reasons. First, to redeem us. That just means simply to buy us back. There was a price on our head, and he basically paid it with his blood. And so each one of us starts out our life, and the sin of our father Adam has corrupted us, and it hangs over our heads. And then we reinforce that slavery with our own attitudes and actions, living in a lawless manner, always fighting for ourselves, always fighting for what we want and our own desires. And then in his death on the cross, Jesus bought us out of that slavery. He cleansed us. He made us his own people so that we would be his possession. You realize that? One of the reasons that Jesus bought you is because he wants you. Like he's like, for me? Yes, like you are his prized possession. And here's the implication. When all of this is said and done, it's going to change you. We aren't just made clean. We now have a new orientation in life. He calls it an orientation toward good works. Those good works don't come before our salvation. Those good works don't create our salvation. Jesus saves us, he makes us clean, he makes us his own for his own possession, and then a switch inside of us flips, and we're not begrudgingly doing good works, we're doing it eagerly now because we have a new purpose to follow after him. So why did I want to start this short 4-week series with this message? Because I know it's coming. The next 3 weeks will bring to you a subtle temptation. A subtle temptation to think that the things we're going to talk about is all about you. That it's all about your effort. Because what we're going to do for the next 3 weeks, and I encourage you to be here, it's July. Everyone wants to go up north. But I know you don't have a cottage because it's sunny and you're here. Right? Hi to everybody online. We're glad you're at your cottage. You're great. Enjoy it. Yeah. Right? Be here the next 3 weeks. Why? Because we're going to challenge you to live differently. We're going to challenge you to put some stuff into practice in your life that will take some time, take some doing, and dare I say, take a little bit of work. And I don't want you to forget that this is not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about what he has done. It's about what he is doing. It's about what he is inviting you into. It's an invitation into new life. When we got home from South Carolina, And I told you, it broke down again when we got there. It broke down like when we got into Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. That was the third breakdown, and that was an engine issue. And then we nursed that sucker home, got it home, and immediately went into the shop because the whole way home, the van was swaying like this, which is in the mountains not good. It turned out that when they repaired it down in South Carolina, they didn't reattach the engine onto the frame, so it was just hanging in there. So it was great. We only drove home from South Carolina like that. And then my wife said, "You're gonna buy me a new van." And I said, "Yeah, I'll start looking around for some used." You said used. She said, no. I said new. "You're buying me a new van because I can't deal with that old thing anymore." Right? Because that's what happens. When the grace of God appears, bringing salvation, the old you has got to go. It's time for a new life. It's time for a life that is redeemed from all lawlessness, eager to do works because we've been cleansed by Jesus. So I bought our new van. That fall, Toyota Sienna, 2005. Good news, my daughter's still driving it 20 years later. And now it's her problem and her husband's problem if that thing falls apart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, we thank you for the grace of God. We thank you for the fact that when we just could not save ourselves, Lord, you stepped in. And the grace of God just appeared. Like, we didn't call for it. We didn't ask for it. We barely knew we needed it, and it appeared. And there's the grace of God, and it brought salvation for all people. We thank you that through Jesus, we can deny godlessness. We can deny worldly lust. We can say yes to righteousness and godly living and just and be eager for good works. And so we just pray that you would transform us like that. Transform us into the likeness of your Son and do it in a way that we can't take one bit of credit for it. We pray all this in his name. Amen.